Good morning. The scripture this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21. This is part of the triumphal entry. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night.
Am I too loud? Probably too loud. Thanks for reading, Ivan, from Matthew's gospel for us this morning. If you'll open with me to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah. We're continuing our walk through the Old Testament. And this huge section at the end of the Old Testament is the prophets. We have three major prophets. We spent 2 weeks looking at the prophet Isaiah. This week we'll look at the prophet Jeremiah. The other major prophet in the Old Testament is named Ezekiel. And then we have a lot of smaller prophetical books at the end of the Old Testament, where God speaks to his people. But this week, I want to focus in on this prophet named Jeremiah. And if you'll turn, we're going to spend most of our time this morning in Jeremiah 7 as we look at God's word. But if you'll start with me by looking at Jeremiah chapter 1. And as you turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, I want you to think about, you know, there's an old saying for writers, among writers, that you have to kill your darlings. Kill your darlings in writing. Stephen King has mentioned that quote, but it probably originated with someone a while back, maybe Oscar Wilde or somebody else. But writers like to say you got to kill your darlings. Basically, you have to sometimes tear everything down and start over, or tear out something that's dear to you in your story and start over. You know, artists have the same problem as they work on art. Bethany was just telling me an example of this from when she ran an art show at the nonprofit I used to work at in Memphis, where she walked in and an artist, a pretty well-known artist there who was going to contribute work, he had 40 different pieces of art on the ground that he was throwing out, that he had started and worked on for a while, and he said, "This isn't it." Had to get rid of it and start over. Or you might think of the old movie The Money Pit, with Tom Hanks, where they get into the house and they realize they can't just patch this thing up. They got to tear it down to the studs, and it's going to cost a whole lot more than they originally thought. Jeremiah receives his commission from God that frames the entire book. And basically what God says to Jeremiah is, this is what my word does. It tears things down and rebuilds them. There's deconstruction and reconstruction in the book of Jeremiah. So I want you to look with me at Jeremiah's commission here, just a couple of verses in chapter 1. Chapter 1, the Lord comes and says to Jeremiah, who's a very young man at the time, he says in verse 9, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I've put words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" Six words, six metaphors to describe what Jeremiah is going to do. Four of them are judgment metaphors. Four of them are destruction or deconstruction metaphors. And then the last two are building and planting. They're reconstruction metaphors. Most of Jeremiah's prophecy is a prophecy of judgment. And that's the kind of passage we're going to look at this morning, a very difficult passage in Jeremiah chapter 7. So go ahead and flip over with me to Jeremiah chapter 7, this prophecy of judgment. This is where we're going to spend our time. And what I want you to see this morning in Jeremiah 7 as we move through it is the wonderful grace of God in the midst of his judgment. That the grace of God is more than just a gift of blessing to us. But that the grace of God does more. It actually reconstructs us as whole people. And in order to do that, it has to first break us down and deconstruct us. So we'll look at that throughout this prophecy. Let's read the word of the Lord together. We'll read the first 20 verses of Jeremiah 7, and then we'll pray and jump in. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you and you did not answer, therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, now he's talking to Jeremiah, as for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And the Queen of Heaven there would be an idol. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to this word that you gave to your people 2,600 years ago, we may not know what to do with the judgment present here. We may not know what to do with seeing you speak to your people in this way that declares judgment on them, that declares that you will bring your anger to bear on their evil ways. But Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us help us to use this word that you've given us, to look at it and to see you, to be shaped, Lord, by what is ultimately your grace and goodness. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to look to Jesus Christ and understand Jesus Christ better, even as we look at the words, the hard words of this prophecy. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to go out unchanged, but that we would submit ourselves to you, and that we would continue to act in ways that draw us more to your heart, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As I said, Jeremiah spends the majority of his book. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, you'll see over and over and over again this theme of judgment. Of judgment. And Jeremiah 7, as we just read, is clearly a prophecy of judgment, of God's judgment on the people. In most of our time this morning, because of that, I want to spend on this idea of God deconstructing his people. God's need to take his people that have gone so far from him and so far away and to tear them down to the studs, if you will. To deconstruct all that has gone wrong, all of their rebellion. And we'll look at two different things that are results of the people's actions here. First, I want us to look at the idea that the people's actions have disqualified them from the blessings that God has given. So we'll first look at the ways that the people's actions have disqualified them from the blessings that God has given. Notice that the chapter opens up by making reference to some of the biggest blessings that God gave to his people. One of the biggest themes in the first few verses is this idea of the temple. This is where Jeremiah is called to preach this sermon. Now, the temple was the embodiment of God's desire to live with us. The temple was the very place that God said, even though you've rebelled, even though you've gone far away, even though from the very beginning Adam and Eve did not listen to me, did not honor me, I am seeking to reestablish community with my people. In many ways, this is the story of the Bible from the very beginning. It's God seeking to be in community with his people once again, but his people continually walking away, his people continually rebelling, his people continually failing to live as they should in his presence. In the temple is this blessing, the embodiment of this blessing of a holy God who says, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to destroy you. I want to live with you again. I'm going to make my dwelling, my house, in your midst. Another thing to notice in these first few verses is that it's not just the temple, but you'll see, whenever you see in the Old Testament, and you may know this, but whenever you see the word Lord, and it's got those all capital letters in there. So you notice in chapter 7, the very first verse here, you see Lord, and you got a big L, and then all capital, little bit smaller than the big L, O-R-D. Okay, whenever you see all capitals, that's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's proper name. It's the name that he calls himself. And notice just these first few verses, if we put back in that Hebrew word there, just listen to it. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, stand in the gate of Yahweh's house, proclaim this word and say, hear the word of Yahweh. All you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship Yahweh, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. Over and over and over again, God makes a point to use his proper name. Now, what's so special about this proper name of God, Yahweh? Well, I was reminded this week, I have not done, this is a confession, I have not done a very good job recently of being in devotional life myself. I'm working on school, as many of you know, and also prepping sermons, and so I spend time in God's word, and sometimes I don't go and actually read it for myself and spend time actually praying that the Lord would do something in me. This is something that over the last few weeks I've done poorly. And I noticed this yesterday because Bethany came to me and said, hey, I noticed something as I was reading through the Bible. She's reading through the book of Jeremiah. And I was like, I have not done that. Was the first thing. I have not done that in the last few weeks. Spent time in it, but I haven't prayerfully considered what God's word is speaking to me. And I imagine, I could be alone, but I imagine many of us struggle with that. That's something that we need, something that our life depends on. But Bethany came and told me specifically, she said, she was in Jeremiah, I think it was chapter 16, and she said, this is what, something that she noticed was that the Lord said, I'm going to make known to you my name in delivering you from exile, just like I made known to you my name, Yahweh, when I delivered you from Egypt. Basically, the idea that God has acted on our behalf in the past, and he's going to act again in the future, but it's all tied to his very identity. It's all tied to who he is. It's all tied to actually knowing him. To know him, to know Yahweh, is to know a saving God, a delivering God, a redeeming God, a God who acts on your behalf. That's what it means to know Yahweh. So when we see Yahweh, 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 the beginning of chapter 7, it's a reminder of what God has done. God has given you blessing. And this is what he says from the very beginning to his rebellious people. I blessed you. I delivered you. I've acted on your behalf. You should know me. But unfortunately, there are two specific things that they have done and carried on that God hates. They've been warned over and over again about these things. Two things that specifically disqualify them. The first is empty religiosity or empty spirituality. And the second is an absolute disregard for God's law. It's empty religiosity and a disregard for God's law. I think this is something that we all can relate to and struggle with as well, so I want to look at it in just a little bit of detail here in these verses. The first thing that Jeremiah tells them in verse 4 is don't trust in these words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What does that mean? Basically, it means don't make my blessings to you into some kind of a mantra that you can just repeat and absolve yourself of your guilt. Don't take my blessings and turn them into some self-protective, introspective sort of thing. They thought that they were indestructible. What Jeremiah would tell them over and over again is that the Lord is going to bring judgment from this powerful nation named Babylon. And this is back in a world that's really a bit foreign to us, but what happened was Assyria, this powerful nation, had taken Israel away, but Assyria had now fallen, and Babylon, another powerful nation, came and was going to wage war on Israel. And Jeremiah knew this because the Lord had revealed it to him as a judgment on Israel. God says, your mantra is not going to protect you. Your empty religiosity won't work. Disobeying God while claiming security in the temple and then the name of Yahweh is not enough. In fact, it's actually repulsive to God. Jesus will do this over and over in the Gospels. He'll go and be the harshest towards those who are the most religious. But those who are the most religious are also the emptiest. In fact, in Matthew 23, he'll use the metaphor of a whitewashed tomb to describe them. They look really good on the outside. They look clean, but on the inside, they're just dead bones. Now, what this does not mean is that religion in and of itself is bad. Religion in and of itself, in the practices God calls us to, are actually things that are designed to draw us to him. But what Jeremiah says is this is an empty religiosity. It's a dead religiosity. And you can't trust in that. In fact, God will actually cast you away if that's what you're hanging on to. Don't trust in your religiosity. Don't trust in your devotion, how well you do in being devoted to God. That's the first thing Jeremiah shows us in terms of how the Israelites are disqualified. But the second thing is a complete disregard for God's law. And these things go together. They're not only expressing this empty religiosity, but they're also completely disregarding God's law. Look in verses 8 and following. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house." Here he notes that they've broken the 8th, the 6th, the 7th, the 9th, the 1st, the 2nd commandment. And also the 3rd commandment, by the way, because he says, "You've come into my house, which is named by my name." That's 7 out of the 10 commandments that he lists. The very things that God called them to do, that God called them to see life in him by following. Jeremiah says, "You've disregarded it." And by disregarding that, you've disregarded God. You spat in God's face. On the one hand, we can't trust in our religiousness, in our devotion. That does nothing for us. In fact, it makes us more repulsive when it's empty, when that's all it is. And on the other hand, we may be tempted then to say, "Well, let's just throw it all out. Let's just trust in God's grace and we can live however we want." And Jeremiah says, no, that also doesn't work. You can't just see God's grace given to you, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and then say that I can live how I want now. My works won't do it. My rebellion won't do it. Jeremiah says both of these things have disqualified you. Notice particularly, I don't want to skip over this, verses 5 through 7, he specifically talks about the sin of injustice as well. And we talked about this in Isaiah when we went through Isaiah, but this comes up over and over and over again in the prophets. It's like a broken record. These are the things that are going on. It's injustice and idolatry. Injustice and idolatry. Basically, sinning against your neighbor, sinning against God. Mistreating your neighbor, going to other gods. And again, I'll mention Jesus' summary of the whole law, that if we would just love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our minds, all of our strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus says, this is the summary of the law. This is what the law means. Jeremiah shows how they've done neither of these things. They've been oppressive to their neighbors. They haven't acted on behalf of others as they should. And they've gone to other gods and worshiped them. You may look at this list of broken commandments and you may think, "Well, I haven't done any of those things. Our church doesn't really struggle with stealing that much, murdering, adultery, lying." Jesus shows us how these commandments aren't just what they might seem on the surface, but they're a call to actually live positively more like God has designed us to live. To not steal is not just to not take something from another person, but it's to live in such a way that regards another person as valuable in God's eyes. To live in such a way that actually acts on behalf of those who are vulnerable and doesn't allow them to be taken advantage of. To not murder isn't just a call not to literally kill somebody else, but it's a call to value life as God does. To value every single part of human life as he does. And so often we disregard human life by hating each other, by speaking ill of each other. And Jesus says that even that is murder. Adultery is a disregard for the sacredness of sex. The Bible talks about the importance of sex all the time. Over and over, how God has designed it in a good way, and yet it's one of the most dangerous and powerful things. If I disregard that, if I treat it as if it's not something sacred, then I've broken that commandment. Lying and idolatry, we could talk about the same sorts of things. This isn't just a prophecy to people long ago. This is a prophecy to us. This is a prophecy that speaks to the way that we struggle with these things, that we struggle with rebellion, that we're so prone to wander. There's a Christian counselor that I've referenced before named Diane Langberg. She works specifically with trauma victims. And she opens her book called Suffering in the Heart of God is the title of the book. It's a wonderful book. She opens her book with a story about a time that she visited Ghana in East Africa. She visited Ghana and she went to the coast and they did a tour of a building on the coast in the capital city. And in this building that was on the coast, there were chapel services that used to be held by European settlers who had come in and lived in Ghana. And there were chapel services in this beautiful chapel where they would worship God, and they would come and participate in a normal worship service, much like a worship service that we have. They come and sing. They come and read God's word together. They would take an offering to give to the poor and to help those around them. But as the tour continued, they went downstairs. And downstairs there was a small dungeon where during the worship service, the worshipers might have heard people making noise in that dungeon below. And that dungeon was made to house African slaves who had been kidnapped and were about to be sent across the ocean to the Americas. Christians who were worshiping God upstairs on top of the very people that they had kidnapped and were oppressing right below them. And this is a powerful image of injustice of the worst kind. And the question quickly becomes, was there worship that they offered in that chapel? Did God accept that worship? Does God hear their prayers and their worship? I was convicted as I continued reading in that first chapter of Langberg's book. This is what she said. Our first call is not to places, be they chapels or dungeons, but to a person. To love and obedience to Jesus Christ, no matter the cost. To hear the command that we can't tolerate a dungeon corner to exist hidden from his light. Many have thought that if you avoid the dungeons of this world, you stay clean. However, to do so is to fail to follow our Savior out onto the dung heaps of this world. And up to this point, I was reading this while we were in Memphis, and one of the things that we had devoted our lives to in Memphis was to trying to work to rectify some injustices. And it was work that we cared about deeply in the city. We had tried to be neighbors, just good neighbors in a neighborhood that had struggled with generational poverty, and a lot of my work was around trying to help folks as they tried to go back to work, sometimes for the first time, or as they were coming out of prison and other things. And I felt pretty good about myself reading that quote. And then she said this: many of you are going, go. But remember this, the dungeon is first in us. That is what has created the dungeons out there. Do not fool yourselves into thinking you follow your Savior where others have failed to do so, all the while hiding dungeons in your own souls, whether it's in pride or pornography. Langberg recognized that we can't go to other people and act as if we're doing the work of justice while we hide dungeons in our own souls, while we turn to other gods, while we don't follow the Lord in our own private lives. The call to the gospel is comprehensive. The call to the gospel is to hear these words and turn and repent. Jeremiah says, will you keep doing all of these things, and then will you come before me and say, we're delivered? Sing praise songs to God about our deliverance while we continue to live in this way. Well, I wish I could say it gets better, but it gets a little worse before it gets better. The people's actions have not only disqualified them from the blessings that God has given, but they've invited God's direct judgment. And let's look for just a moment at this before we move to see how this passage is used in other places. The people's actions have invited God's judgment. Look at verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. They've turned God's house, God says, into a den of robbers. The place that I established to create community with you, you have made into a cave where thieves hide out. This would have been a common part of the landscape of ancient Israel. There would have been these caves, and you remember the story of, you know, Jesus talking about the Good Samaritan where someone is robbed on the highway. You know, there would have been caves where these kind of robbers or thieves would have hidden out, gone and stored maybe the stuff that they had stolen even. So God says, you've turned my house into one of those, a cave for thieves in the countryside. But he says, I see you. There's nothing hidden from my sight. Verse 12, he goes on and he gives an example of Shiloh. Shiloh was a place where there was a temple, a place that was set up to worship God in the early part of Israel's history. When you remember Samuel and Eli, during that kind of part of the beginning of some of the historical books we get in the Bible, Samuel the prophet and Eli the priest were living at a time when the Philistines, a foreign nation, were coming and warring against Israel. And what happened was God allowed Shiloh, that place of worship, to be utterly destroyed by the Philistines. God says, look at that and remember, you can't hold on to a blessing that I've given in your empty religiosity as if I'm not going to allow that to be destroyed. I'm going to allow this temple to be destroyed as well, just like I allowed Shiloh to be destroyed. Then in verse 15, he continues. He says, I'm going to cast you out. Cast you out of my sight. This is a prophecy of the Babylonian exile that's coming, where people will come and take them away. And the Babylonian exile was horrible. The people of Israel suffered terribly. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he wept over the fact that the people wouldn't turn. They wouldn't turn. They wouldn't turn from their evil ways. And instead, they were carried off into exile and they suffered. And if you read the book of Lamentations, they suffered horribly. Most likely Lamentations, the traditional views that is written by Jeremiah as well, and it's a lament over all of these horrible things that God's people went through at the hands of this nation. Verse 16 and following, it gets personal. God says to Jeremiah, don't even pray for this people because I'm not even going to hear you. One of the greatest promises we have in Scripture is that God hears our prayers. But God says, I'm not going to hear prayers from people who continue to walk in unrepentance, who continue to walk in empty religiosity, and who continue to walk in a disregard for my law and a disregard for me. And if we were to read on, we would read in verses 21 and following. It's not like that gets better either. God also says their sacrifices won't mean anything to me. Even the good things I hate. Say this in other places like Isaiah 58 and Amos 5, where he says, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your singing before me because of the way you're living. Later on, these prophecies would come true and Babylon would come and they would destroy the temple. God's glory actually leaves the temple in Ezekiel, in a vision that Ezekiel has. The judgments come to pass. But about 600 years later, there's another weeping prophet who arrives. This other weeping prophet will spend time in Matthew chapter 23 lamenting over Jerusalem, crying as he looks over the city, saying, why did you not return? He says, I longed to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks. It's a beautiful picture that comes straight from the Psalms. God talks about gathering his people like a mother hen, like a mother who cares for his children. I longed to do that, but you wouldn't let me. This weeping prophet, Jesus, also says that the temple will be destroyed. They rebuilt it after it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and Jesus says this glorious rebuilt building is going to be destroyed again. And he also entered the temple to preach, just like Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached this sermon right in the center of the temple. And Jesus goes into the temple, and this is the passage that Ivan read from, that where Jesus goes in and he is angry at what's happening there. He flips over tables. If you think it's wrong to get angry, there is sinful anger, right? But look at Christ, who responds with righteous anger in that situation, right? There is such a thing as righteous anger as well. He comes in and he's angry and he flips over the temples because of the wrong that's happening there, the wrong way that they view God. Again, they're holding on to their religiosity, their whitewashed tombs. And Jesus says, this won't do. And then he if you noticed, it's subtle, but he actually quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7. He says, God said that my house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers, a cave for thieves. You have turned God's house into a place of hiding. We struggle with the same things throughout history, 600 years before Jesus, at Jesus' time, and now. We struggle with empty religiosity. We struggle with neglecting God's law. But Jesus cares enough about you not to leave you in hiding. He cares enough about you not to leave you in that cave, in that den. He cares enough about you to have become the actual embodiment of what the temple was always supposed to be. Part of what Jesus' message is that this rebuilt temple isn't the essence of God actually dwelling with man. It was only meant to point to something greater, meant to point to something more. And that something more is that we find out that Jesus is actually God himself. And he comes and he dwells with us and he lives with us. And that's where the temple happens. That's where God restores his relationship with us, is in the person of Jesus. He comes and he lives with his people once again. He is ultimately the temple. He's what the temple always pointed to. This is what the New Testament tells us. But he cares enough about you, not just to give you grace by saving you out of your situation and then plastering over all the rough things in your life. He cares enough about you to tear you down to the studs. He cares enough about you to say, just as I was crucified, you're also called to death. You're also called to put to death the things in your life that represent your old ways and to find new life in me. That's the call of the gospel, and it's the hardest thing, but it's also one of the most simple things. It's not about religiosity. It's not about my devotion. It's not about my level of faithfulness. It's about trust in someone who was faithful. It's about trust in someone who has rebuilt me and will rebuild me. It's not about following God's law perfectly, but it is a call to now see that God has come to live with me and he's making me more like him, and that my life will begin to follow his law more, that my life will begin to seek him by getting rid of the injustice in my life and getting rid of the idolatry in my life. That's what Jesus does when he comes and he lives with you. I want you to think very specifically for just a second. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. I love that quote. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Sin is insidious. You saw that at the end of Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 7, verse 19. Our passage, he says, is it I whom they provoke? Or the Lord says, is it I whom they provoke? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Their sin is actually killing them. Of course, they're provoking God too, but they're also putting themselves to shame. Their sin is killing them. So I want you to think about your own life. What are some ways, and there's so many ways that we could think about how this applies to our own lives, but I want you to think specifically with me for just a second about how in your own personal and family life, you may subtly be tempted to give in to the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry. Jeremiah says that's a family affair. In verse 17 of our passage, he said, don't you see what they're doing? Verse 18, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. Everybody's involved. It's a family activity. And often, idolatry is that way. We shape our lives. We begin to subtly shape our lives around things that are not God, that are not most important. And I want you to think, if someone, a close friend, were to look at my life, would they see my life centered around the thing I want to be most important? Would they see my life centered primarily around some of these extraneous gifts that God has given, or would they see my life actually centered around God, around Him, around knowing Him, around following Him, around proclaiming Him? Doesn't mean those other things aren't important and good, but they're disordered if they become the ultimate thing. They become idols. They become things that actually move us away from God. So in your family's life, the space that you have set up in your house, the schedule that you have week to week, what is it centered around? And I want you to think of one way, maybe this week, that you could do something, all of us could do something that centers your family's life or your personal life around God. It's one way that you could do that. I also want us to think, maybe we could think about injustice a bit more corporately, a bit more as a whole church body. Because it's not just idolatry in this passage, it's injustice. It's mistreatment of our neighbors. How can we as a church become people who pursue justice in our community? And as you start back into groups, I encourage you to make this a group conversation. Make this a group conversation. How can your groups, your individual groups, do something in the community? And preferably not just something that is sort of a one-time thing, but something that builds a relationship. I think one great example of how you might do this is to get involved with Nancy Friesen's nonprofit, who she was just up here talking about, Faith and Finances. It's an opportunity to build a relationship with somebody over time and for you to grow. But there are many other opportunities to do that, many other opportunities to get into people's lives, get to know your neighbors. Don't allow injustice to sit there. I want to end not just on these applications, although I think they're really, really important, but I want to end with something that Jesus did just days after he went into the temple. We've talked a lot about deconstruction, God's tearing down to the studs in this sermon, which is primarily what Jeremiah 7 is about, but that's not what the whole book of Jeremiah is exclusively about. There's a passage at the center of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 to 33, or 30 to 33, it's three or four chapters, and it is a promise of hope. And just a few days after Jesus enters the temple, and he overturns the money changers' tables, and he says, "You've made my house into a den of robbers," he sits down the night before he knows he's going to die with his disciples, and he quotes from another place in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, he says, "This cup that we're going to drink together is the new covenant, my blood." The new covenant is a word straight out of Jeremiah 31. And if you'll turn there to end to Jeremiah 31 with me. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it will come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down," there's those same words he gave in Jeremiah 1, "pluck up and break down, overthrow, destroy, and bring harm," all of those judgment words, "so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Now I'm turning to mercy and grace. I'm turning to reconstruction." And then in verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. It's not just something that they're called to be taught, to follow, to learn, but it's actually implanted in them. And how does that happen? It's that Jesus has died on your behalf. He has actually been the one who's received the judgment of Jeremiah 7. When Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my wrath or in my blood, that's language that we get so used to because we see it at communion, but it's actually judgment language. The new covenant in my blood. I'm about to be killed. God deconstructs in a surprising way. He doesn't destroy those who should have been destroyed. He destroys his son. He destroys the perfect one, the perfect lamb on our behalf, so that we might be built up in him. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. And then God says this, and a few verses later, he says, Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun by light for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And he goes on to give these examples. Basically what he's saying is, unless the earth stops rotating around the sun, I'm not going to stop loving you. Unless the earth stops rotating around the sun, unless you can measure the galaxies, unless you get to a point where you can actually go down to the core of the earth and explore it, I'm not going to stop loving you. There's nothing that can separate you from his love, because Jesus has taken this judgment. But his grace isn't just about saving you from destruction. His grace is a call to die with Christ, to be deconstructed, to be broken down to the studs with Christ, and to be rebuilt. It's a call to new life. It's a grace that God will use to make you clean and whole and obedient to him. So let's, as a church, continue to seek to live in this grace, not just a grace that saves us, but a grace that cleanses us, a grace that makes us whole, a grace that leads us to Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you even for your words of judgment. Lord, your words of judgment are hard for us, because we know how much we deserve them in and of ourselves. But Lord, thank you that there's not a thing in the world that could separate us from your love. Thank you that in your Son, you have poured out your life for us. You've brought us into new life with you. And I pray, Lord, as a church, that you would continue to transform us. I pray that you would make us people who value justice, who value worship of you, who don't run away to other things, who don't harbor dungeons in our soul. But Lord, help us to repent, to turn to you every single day of our lives, to be killing sin so that it won't be killing us. Lord, change us, shape us, mold us by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.